morning. Well, I never do this, but I'm going to tell you about a mistake that Pastor Adam made. Pastor Adam, you have fallen victim to one of the classic blunders. The most famous is never get involved in a land war in Asia. But only slightly less well known is this. Never let the youth pastor preach the Sunday sermon the week after camp. Aside from the adrenaline and caffeine that is continually coursing through my veins, I got to spend last weekend with a wonderful group of students and leaders, and when you see God work in the lives of students as only God can, it fires you up, it excites you, and it shows you his power in a way that just has to be shared and told. So every year or half year, whenever I go to camp with teens for the past, I guess I've been doing this for 15 years now in Texas and now here, whenever I go to camp with the teens, I come back and folks ask, how many salvations did you get? And that certainly happens. That's one of the main focuses of camp, and we had responses to the message. But we had a little bit of a different group this year. We had 7 seniors coming with us, and many of these seniors grew up right here in Mayfair, and so they made that response a long time ago, and they've been under the discipleship of our incredible kids ministry and our youth ministry for some time. And so let me tell you what fired me up at camp. It wasn't a massive altar call experience. It was every single message when the teens sat down, those senior high boys and girls, without any prompting or discussion, just took out a notebook. And they start, and I'm like, well, they must be doodling or something. You know, this can't be as good as I think it is. But no. Then we'd have breakout sessions where we'd talk about the message, and the responses were deep and meaningful and thoughtful. And so I want to encourage you, all of our kids ministry workers are in there, thank them, right? You know, after service, they can't hear this part right now, thank them for their years of faithful service. Thank our teen leader volunteers, many of whom are sitting over here and over here. They have put in years of faithful attendance on Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings, and countless overnight, late night, weird hour activities. And all I can say is that being a youth pastor is fun, it's awesome, it's exciting, but it has this weird sense of when I work hard and I do all this stuff, I get tired, I just say, you know, I put on an event and it was good. But the best parts of my job are not a result of my work. And I think our leaders would say the same thing. The best parts of my job, I can't say that I brought it about. It's kind of like I'm at Disney World and I'm just riding a ride that God is operating and I'm watching him work. Because I can't bring out in these students the heart that loves Jesus. But you know what? God can and God has. And through the kids ministry workers, the youth workers, everybody who's put in some work on VBS and volunteered, the hours that you put in over time may not feel like much at all. It may just feel like an event or may feel like, oh, just some playtime or a little story that didn't go very far. But what God did with your work is more than you ever could have done. And it's just like watching him work. And so I had an amazing week of talking to these students, especially the older ones, who are growing in the Lord. They're deepening their relationship with Jesus. They're taking it seriously, and they're excited to go off to college. And I have so much confidence that they're going to be the next wave of powerful servants in the church. So I'm not afraid if I step on your toes today. That's the danger. I believe that God uses people, but the best parts of our work is when he's just saying, let me show you what I can do. God uses anybody. And I can't believe that God used me. I'll tell you a story about when I graduated from my seminary. When I finished my master's degree in Dallas. And it was a process, let's just say that, okay? It was a long process. You know, I thank my wife for sticking with me through all of those long nights and papers and all of those things. And I remember sitting there. They rented out this great big mega church, and it was, you know, DTS stuff everywhere and bright lights, and it was beautiful and very impressive. And I was a nervous wreck. I was like, there's got to be something wrong. I had to have missed a class or something. I don't belong here. Like little Steve from Byron, Michigan, in this beautiful, huge place at this pretty cool school, getting this, like, I just don't feel right. And I was certain that at some point during the service, one of the professors would look up and be like, is that Steve Ford? Stop the service! Get him off the stage! Like, I didn't belong. And I felt that ever since God called me into ministry. I remember struggling with this idea. When God called me into ministry, I was like, well, I'll probably have to be a missionary because I'll never be good enough to be a pastor. And those of you who know missionaries, you know that that's backwards, right, Pastor Adam? That's like, I couldn't go off into the foreign field. But I was like, God's not going to use this kind of dumb, kind of lazy, really undisciplined guy who doesn't know much to bring his word and to bring salvation and life to people. That's what's keeping a lot of you from joining in the ministry, too. And I want to share with you a story where God uses somebody. But it's very clear that he's just on a ride. God is showing off his power. We're going to read a story today about one of the greatest and most momentous expansions of God's mission in the entire Bible. And the person who's at the center at it, he's just along for the ride. I want to encourage you to think through, as you're listening to this story, what could God do with somebody like me? I'm not much, but if he can do this with the Apostle Peter, maybe he can use me too. So turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 23. This is one of those weird places where the person who did the verses maybe probably put it in the wrong place, so the verse division in the wrong place. So we're going to start in verse 23, but the second half is kind of where I'm starting. I'll go ahead and just read the whole verse just so you know. Verse 23 of Acts chapter 10. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I'm only a man myself. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent me? Cornelius answered, 3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour. At 3 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Now, this is part two of a story that Pastor Adam started last week. And so if you weren't here last week or you weren't able to watch this online, we're talking about two main people. Peter, who is one of the apostles of Jesus, and Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion. And you might think that sounds really cool. I think it sounds really cool. That would be kind of a neat thing to have on your resume. But Peter didn't think it was cool because the Roman army were seen as foreigners, invaders, people who didn't belong in the land where Peter lived because they were oppressing the Jews, God's people. And for a long time, the Jews were waiting for the Messiah to come and deliver them from the Roman Empire. And Peter, as he's going through Acts. He has seen Jesus die on the cross, rise from the dead. He's seen the Holy Spirit come. He's understanding the gospel and the mission. But I want you to remember through this that Peter is still learning. He's still figuring out what God's plan is for the world. And what's about to happen is Peter's mind is going to get blown because God is going to do something big. And I had a man tell me once that when God shows up, God shows off. And this is going to be so big. It's going to be such a mind-boggling display for Peter that he's not going to really fully understand it until the very end, even as he lives through it. This is actually, I'm trying to stress this for you because it's going to seem kind of normal to us because we've had 2,000 years of what's happened. We've lived through this and we understand it. But Peter would have had his mind blown. So Peter hears from this man called Cornelius, and there's a couple problems with Cornelius. Cornelius is one of those Roman oppressors. All right, now we learned earlier that he's a God-fearing man, okay, so that he had some relationship or respect with the God of the Old Testament, did sacrifices, probably gave to the poor Jewish people in the community. He was what we might call a good man, a respectable man, but he wasn't what we would call saved. He wasn't a full believer. And Peter didn't really care because the second problem with Cornelius was that he was a Gentile. A Gentile, if your mother wasn't a Jewish woman, you are a Gentile, okay? So we've been living this for 2,000 years, but this is new for Peter. And Peter is called to go to the house of this Gentile centurion, all right? And throughout the Old Testament, the Gentiles were always seen as second class. They could technically come to God, but even the temple as it was built, it was set up so that Jewish men could get close to the center. The priests are the only ones that could go close to the inside of the center where God's presence was. Then Jewish men, then Jewish women, and then there was this court of the Gentiles where you could do business and people could come, but there was a wall. There was a literal short wall there, and it had inscribed on there, if any Gentiles cross this wall, you will be executed. All right, so the Gentiles, people like you and me, were always second-class citizens in their ability to come to God. And that was built deep into Peter's heart. That was deep in his soul, this distaste for this guy. But God had just given him a vision last week in Pastor Adam's sermon that said, nothing is unclean anymore. And Peter is understanding that I can't treat people differently based on their race, their ethnicity, all right, whether or not they're a Jewish person or somebody from the line of Abraham. And so Peter agrees to go, and it's a two-day journey, so he must have had some discussion with these people, but Peter has got to be thinking, what is going on? How far is this going to go? I've spent my whole life not even eating with these people. You don't shake hands with a Gentile because they are unclean. The Hebrew word for them was goyim, which sounds like something that you spit out after you say it, right? It was a distasteful thing, and he spent his whole life knowing that that was the way God wanted him to live. You can do a lot of things, Peter, but don't touch those dirty Gentiles. I imagine in the days that he's traveling that Peter is probably reflecting on his walk with Jesus. And I just wonder, as he's thinking about this, if he thought about, you know, there was that woman at the well that Jesus went and talked about giving her living water, and that had a lot of problems to it too. And there was that one woman, we call her the Syrophoenician woman. She was a Gentile, and she had that point about even the dogs get to eat the crumbs at the children's feet. And Jesus said, your faith has healed you. And she was a Gentile. Is that man that was possessed by a demon, or maybe it was a whole legion of demons inside of him, and Jesus cast him into the pigs, and he was healed. Jesus has always been doing something. But Peter's about to see how incredible it is. And so he gets to this town called Caesarea. Now, Caesarea, if you read it in your Bibles, it looks like Caesarea because it was named after or in order to honor Caesar Augustus. Probably when Peter was just a baby or maybe still in his mom's belly, this city was renamed Caesarea. And it wasn't just renamed. They made this like the place that showed off Roman power. So Peter, who's already not a big fan of the Roman Empire, is going to their main city. This is like Disney World for the Roman Empire. They've got golden eagles everywhere you go. You're going to see statues of Caesar and of great Roman heroes. There's going to be inscriptions everywhere that talk about how Caesar is up there. He is just as high as a god. He is a god himself, and he's so magnificent. You're going to see the purple and the red, the SPQR. Everything is going to be Rome, 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 Rome. And the message is very clear. As soon as you walk through the gates, Peter would be in a city where it says, Rome rules here. Imagine if you were going to go down to Ann Arbor, Michigan, that blessed city. But when you got down there, instead of what you would expect to see, all of the decorations, all of the flags, all of the banners were red and gray and black from that school in Ohio. Ooh, can you feel it? I want you to feel it, all right? Maybe even, or in East Lansing, all right? Ugh, it doesn't feel right. That's what Peter would have felt. These people don't belong here. This is my land. My people have been here for hundreds of years, thousands of years. They don't belong. They're outsiders. He would have felt it deep in his soul. I really want you to understand what he's going through, because over decades, this has been built up to be the shining city of Rome in the area, to say Rome rules here. And verse 27, he says, while talking with him, I'm sorry, he goes in and he meets Cornelius. Cornelius shows him reverence, bows down to him, and Peter corrects him right away. You can see how Cornelius is still not there yet. He's still figuring out God's program too. And then Peter goes in and there's a large gathering of people and he has to explain why he's there. You're well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. You know, it's so easy for us to put people in boxes, right? And in fact, it happens all the time. If you watch any of the news, if you're into politics at all, you're going to see this a lot. Everyone's put into boxes. Maybe it's your skin color, your gender. It can be 100 different ways of expressing who you are. You hear a lot in political talk about evangelicals. And then they create new boxes to put people in. Also that you can say, yeah, that group is another group. And it's okay for me to hate them. And that's kind of what's happening here. Peter walks in and he sees Gentiles. He sees a centurion. And I'm sure he had some Roman friends. And he probably had some servants. In fact, we know that there were some servants. Those servants were probably from far away. They might have had different skin colors. They might have had their own version of religion that they practiced. There's a lot of others here. And so Peter just feels out of place. Like he has to explain, listen, I don't want to be here. You probably don't want me to be here. It's against my law for me to be here, but God is doing something. And he says that beautiful, beautiful line. God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. I want you to marinate on that for a second. In our culture, this is already a value. It's something that we highly esteem, or we say we do. You know, maybe we don't live it out that well. But in Peter's day, this is a revolutionary statement. There are no others. There is no that group. There's no people that I'm like, oh, I can't stand them. There's no people that I can't shake hands with anymore that I have to walk away from. God has shown me that I will not call anyone impure or unclean. In the ancient world, there were many types of people. We're just learning this. We're trying to understand this. But understand that Peter, he was confused. The people in that house were confused. Everyone was uncomfortable. And he has to take the time to explain it because it's a big deal. By the way, all of the greatest sins in history start with the opposite of this statement. They start with allowing you to other people. They start with allowing you to dehumanize, to turn down the humanity of somebody else because of some group that they're in. If you study history at all, it always begins with, I don't like those people because, and then they have a reason. Maybe it's race, maybe it's their level of success, maybe it's their political affiliation. It can be a thousand different things. We see it today. There's been things happening in our country where you see videos and there's very clearly two different sides. And you know that you're supposed to hate one of the people on one of the sides just because they're part of that group, all right? I hate ICE. I hate illegal immigrants. For that, it was, I hate BLM. I hate the police. I hate anybody with that skin. It happens all the time. We are programmed to live in opposite of this. But God brings in this revolutionary statement, and Christians, we can't just read over it like it's an interesting point in history. This has to be the core of our DNA, that God has shown me that I will not call anyone impure or unclean, because God hasn't called you that. We're going to talk more about that as we go. Peter is just, I think, just starting to believe. He's just starting to understand. Because he goes to Cornelius, it's kind of a comical situation. He goes, I'm here. Why did you call me? Why am I here? Your servants brought me. And Cornelius gave kind of the same answer. He said, well, God sent me a vision and he told me to get you. So what do you have to say? Why are you here? And I can imagine Peter just putting all the pieces together over this day, 2 days, that he's getting to know these people, having these conversations. Peter knows that he's supposed to do something, but he doesn't know quite what. The centurion knows that Peter has a message, but he doesn't know quite what. And so what Peter does is he goes to what seems to make sense and what he knows best, the gospel. Let's look at 34 to 43. Then Peter began to speak. Now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened through the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism of John, the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins in his name. When Peter had to say something, he preached the gospel. That's a really good thing to remember. If you ever need to say something and you don't know what to say, that's a good place to start. And we can learn something from how Peter communicates. Peter is talking to somebody who does know a little bit about the scriptures, but he doesn't go deeply into it. He doesn't give a huge lecture. He's not quoting a bunch of Old Testament things. He talks about things that are familiar to Cornelius. He says, you know, you've heard of these things happen. Cornelius watched the news. He was a centurion. He had to know about things that were going on, and Jesus wasn't it wasn't a small movement that Jesus started. People knew about him all over the world. And so he highlights things about Jesus' ministry that Cornelius would appreciate. He said, you've heard of the gospel of peace. Now Cornelius, being a centurion, would be very interested in a peaceful message rather than a revolutionary, violent one. He's not going to follow some guy who's going to start this war and try to overthrow Rome. All right, he talks about the power over the devil, which was a big idea. It's a big concern for Gentiles at that time, the spiritual war and the powers that they can't see. Then Peter gives evidence. He says, I saw this. In fact, there are others with me who saw Jesus raised from the dead. They witnessed everything. And by the way, this is still the strongest evidence that we have for the resurrection of Jesus. We have recorded outside of the Bible in sources that are verifiable and believable records that if not all, most of the apostles who claim they saw Jesus die, then raise again, then were themselves killed because they wouldn't recant that. All right. So a lot of people will die for things that they believe to be true. Nobody dies for something they know to be false. And nobody gets tortured for something they know to be untrue. And you see over and over again the apostles being tortured and killed because they kept saying Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's really solid historical evidence for the resurrection. So I want you to think about this. What similarities do you have with Peter? I think every time we read this passage, we are more easily identifying with Cornelius because, like him, we're Gentiles. We know what it was like to be away from God, and we've seen God hopefully bring us to him. But after that, do you identify with Peter? I hope you do. Because I think if you are a follower of Jesus Christ in this world, you're essentially in the same place that Peter was. God has chosen you. He's called you out of darkness and into light. You don't know what plan he has for you, but God's word says if you are made holy by God, if you're a child of his, he has something for you to do. And God doesn't do small things. We're dealing with life and death. We're dealing with eternity here. We have the message that brings people out of their sin. We're all trying to figure out, how is God going to use me to do these incredible things? And then we go outside of this building and we realize that we're in enemy territory. We're just like Peter walking into Caesarea. Every time you see poverty, every time you see sickness, every time you see mental illness, every time you see neglect, every time you see marriages falling apart, every time you see addiction, every time you see tyranny, every time you see hatred, it's like a giant flag telling you that you are not in God's kingdom, you're in Satan's. And that sin rules here because it's all over, it's everywhere, and we're drawn to it ourselves. We're walking through a life in a place that is dominated and ruled by an oppressive enemy. And we have people. We have people that we go to and they say, why are you here? Why are you doing life so differently? What does God have to say to me? And I bet if that's ever happened to you, you've ever gotten to that point where you knew it was your opportunity to speak, I bet there's been a time where you said, I don't really know what to say. But you have the gospel. And that might be all you have. You may not have all the evidence. You may not know how to defend it philosophically and theologically, but you have the same message that Peter had. You know, because of what has happened in your life, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose from the dead, that he has changed you, that he offers forgiveness simply based on faith in him. It's so short. It's so simple. If you don't know that message, if you don't have that in your head, you don't feel like you can say those words, don't leave this building without writing it down. It's right there in the text. And if all you say are those things, you have communicated this world-changing, life-saving truth that God continues to use to save people from sin and to change their lives, to draw them gradually away from sin over and over again throughout their life. Peter gives the clear gospel message, the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his resurrection and forgiveness of sins through faith in him. And when you share that, God's power works. That's exactly what happened. Again, Peter's just on the ride. It wasn't that he did it beautifully. It wasn't that he was super convincing. In fact, the Bible says he wasn't even done talking. Look at verse 44. God is working behind the scenes. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. The text just keeps emphasizing how Peter is the one who's being used, but he really is just along for the ride, and he is watching God work. I don't really like getting interrupted. It's one of the things I don't like. My wife laughs at me because apparently I have, like William Shatner, a lot of pauses in my speech, and so I get interrupted, and she laughs at me when I don't like that, but I wouldn't mind it for here, you know, that all as he's speaking, maybe in a breath, maybe in a pause, maybe halfway through the word, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon these people, and you say, how do you see that? What does that look like? Well, here, it looks like these people speak in tongues. Now, I have to talk about this, because I don't want you to be confused. They spoke in tongues. This is a real thing that happened. You may say, I received the Holy Spirit, or God's word says I did, but I've never spoken in tongues. I don't really even know what that is. And I want you to know that that's okay. All right? You may say, I have no idea. What is speaking in tongues? What on earth is that? All right? Three times in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is given to a new group of people. And three times, the Holy Spirit allows these people to do something that is called speaking in tongues. One time, it's very clear that these are different languages that people are speaking in, and they're regular languages. They just like if I all of a sudden started speaking Spanish, you would know that God must be doing something in me because I've been on Duolingo for about 30 days, but that's about as good as I can do for speaking Spanish. Okay, I'm learning. I'm working hard. The other two times, it just says they spoke in tongues. The first time was at Pentecost. It was earlier in Acts. We've talked about this. The second time is right here. In fact, some people call this the Gentile Pentecost because the Holy Spirit goes to non-Jewish believers. And the third time, the Holy Spirit goes to the disciples of John the Baptist, who would have been accepted, seen as accepted by God because they repented and followed John. And so all three times, God is doing something big. All three times that you see tongues used or tongues as a response to the Holy Spirit, it's because a new group of people is being reached, and this is a major shift in God's program, and so the people who are giving the message, they need some sort of sign, and that's what convinces Peter ultimately. He says, you know, if all of a sudden you're talking, and this whole group of people who are Gentiles and who maybe God fears, but they certainly weren't very religious people altogether, they start speaking in these foreign tongues, maybe different languages, maybe angelic languages, we don't know. You're saying God is doing something here, and that's what the gift of tongues was. Okay, that's how the gift of tongues is used in the book of Acts, to show and convince that something big is happening, and this is a new transition. What you see today in some churches as people claiming to speak in tongues, and I don't want to denigrate that or put them down, but I don't think that that's what it is. And the number one reason is because it's just not convincing. Every time people spoke in tongues in the New Testament, the people who were Christians said, "Whoa, God is doing something." All right. There were people at this time who did the same thing that happens in churches where they speak in tongues today, where they just say different syllables and they do this what they call ecstatic speech. Okay, that happened in different religions back in Peter's time too. That wouldn't have impressed Peter. That wouldn't have shocked Peter. What happened here is something different. It was evidence that God was working. And that's all I'll say about that. That's a further discussion that I would love to have with you at any time over coffee you're buying, okay? Whatever it was convincing. And it convinced Peter. And so he said, listen, you can see him. You can see in his language. He's still figuring this out. He's saying, what? Nothing can stop these people from being baptized. He's realizing God is doing something amazing, moving from searching the world through the Jewish people to moving directly to anybody and getting rid of that barrier. So Peter is seeing right before his eyes this incredible move that happens because of the blood of Jesus. That every barrier, every group that you would put people in, every other that we label people with is torn down by the love of God and the blood of Jesus. And that there is no man, no woman, no person on this earth that God would look at and say, don't touch them, don't talk to them because they're defiled, because they're unclean. They don't deserve me. They're not worthy of me. Now, some of you are in here today, and you might feel like Cornelius, and you might feel like you're in that group. I've talked to a number of people throughout my life who really believe that because of what they've done, because of the guilt that they have for things that they've done in their past, that they're not worthy. And I tell them all the same thing. That's exactly right. But you don't know the half of it. Okay? However bad you think you are because of the things that you've done, God thinks you're worse. All right? It's true. Because God knows not just the things that you've done. He knows the things you've thought about doing. He knows the things you've wanted to do. But you were raised by a good mama, so you didn't. All right? And then God thinks things are bad that you don't. All right? Pastor Adam will get me on this one. When you're driving too fast to church, God doesn't like that. You're falling short of the mark. So listen, if you think you're bad, you have no idea. God thinks you're really bad, all right? And God thinks I'm really bad. And that's a really good place to start. Because as bad as you are, if you stacked all your bad up, all right, everything that you know, everything you don't know, everything that God knows, all right, and then you stacked all the good of Jesus up, man, it's not close. We're not here. All right? The goodness of Jesus is so much better than the badness of you. All right? So knock it off. Get over it. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all not just Gentiles. We're worse than Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearer. He tried to do what was right. He's a good man. There's a lot of us here who don't even feel comfortable stepping into a church. You're maybe just here because your mom brought you here. Maybe you're watching online. Or maybe you just feel, I need to be here. Listen, I don't care what's in your past. I don't care who you are. I don't care what color your skin or what you believe. The only thing that matters right now is the blood of Jesus. Because the blood of Jesus is so much better than your sin. And it can wash it all away. You can have it for you. You can leave this building right now, today, knowing that you are cleansed. That Jesus has actually done the work to wipe away your sin. And I want you to come talk to me. If that's you today and you're like, I needed to hear that message, or I don't quite believe it, or I don't understand, talk to Pastor Adam, talk to myself, Pastor Angel. We'd love to sit down with you and just explain that you may think you're bad. We got stuff in our life too. I've got sin and shame in my life. And I was praying this morning, God, thank you that you have cleansed me from all unrighteousness. Not only are you willing to, but you've done it and you just keep doing it. And that's the message. That's why we're here. We're not here because I have a lot of great things to say. There are podcasts way more entertaining and informative than me that you could be listening to right now. We are here because Jesus Christ has taken the lost, the wicked, the vile, the sinners. He has made us holy and sent us out to find other people who are lost, vile, and wicked. And he deserves our praise. And he deserves the glory for it. And there's nothing better. There is nothing better than this program that Jesus has set up. He said, I'm not going to take the good people. I'm not going to take the clean people. I'm not going to take just the Jewish people. I'm not going to take just these people. I'm going to go to all of them. I'm going to make them mine. And I'm going to make them great. And my work, life-changing, earth-shattering, eternity-shaping work, is going to be done through people who are in children's ministry, who right now are watching the clock and saying, oh, I hope Pastor Steve finishes on time, who are overwhelmed. By the way, get involved in kids ministry. You're not going to be good at it, so let's just put that off to the side. But your faithfulness over time will work in people's lives towards salvation. And then you're going to get to see someday kids going off to camp, and you're going to remember, I remember when I told him for the first time the story about the loaves and the fishes. And then he threw his crackers across the room. But God saved him anyway. God takes sinners like us and he makes us holy. He transforms us. As the ministry team comes up, we're going to respond in worship and thankfulness of what God did. I want you to just think through your life right now. You can bow your heads and close your eyes. You can look up at the ceiling. I want you to take a hard look at yourself. What is holding you back? I know you know people that need to hear the gospel. I know you know people, you have people in your lives that you just felt, you've sensed that God has put them on your heart. God has put you in their orbit. What's holding you back from talking to them about Jesus? I understand, and I still have that fear. What if I run into the smartest atheist in the world? And he asks me all these questions and I can't answer and I look like a fool. And then that person isn't saved because I failed. So that person's not going to be saved because of you anyway. That person's going to be saved because while you're speaking to them, this message of power, God's Holy Spirit is going to invade their lives. Give them understanding. That's how it works. There is nothing to fear. Your job is not to get people saved. Your job is to deliver the message. Now, think about where you could be if you didn't give in to that fear. Think about 5 years from now, and you see that person in church with their family. Maybe they came out of drugs and alcohol. Maybe they just started living their life for Christ. Maybe they turned their marriage around, and they're worshiping in the front pew, and their kids are taking notes at camp, and you just think, God does such amazing things. Praise God. And it started just because you were willing to share the message. And that's really all it takes. Every single person is here today because somebody shared the message. And they were terrified when they did it. But God worked through that. Go and be that person this week. Make that commitment now. Make it during this song. You know who that person is, those people are. Make that commitment. It's not on me to get them saved, but I'm going to share this message. And I'm going to ask that God do great things through me.